Took a while to get through the first two. It's going to take a while to get through the book, I'm sure. For the last two Sunday nights, I've been preaching on the subject of preaching. Started in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Didn't talk about everything in the chapter, but talked about everything in the chapter with regard to preaching. And the following Sunday, he picked up in chapter 2 and the first five verses also. We talked about, I guess, dissensions in the church and preaching in chapter 1, and then the passion, propellant, and power of our preaching there in chapter 2, first five verses. And now it's looking like I'm going to be on the subject of preaching again this morning and probably next Sunday morning, maybe one more after that on Sunday morning. And then tonight, I'll be preaching a little bit about preaching as well. And it just happens to be, you know, where we wind up in the Bible right now. And there's a lot that can be said about it that I won't even get to in the number of sermons I'll do. But verse number 1 of chapter 3 leads us in, obviously, to a setting. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene." That's down there in Texas, but it's over there in the Middle East. And you can see here there's decentralization of the government. There is a Caesar, but not everything is handled by Caesar. You've got these other lesser authorities. It kind of ties into what we've been talking about in Sunday school, but that's not really the point that needs to be taken yet. The point needed to take right now is that Luke is writing primarily to Greeks. And Greeks are kind of interested in details. And Luke is the only gospel writer who fixes the exact time when Jesus began his ministry. He locates it by emperor. He locates it by governor. He locates it by tetrarch. And he locates it by high priest. In other words, he's saying that this is an event of worldwide importance. I mean, not just is Tiberius Caesar, but we can pretty much narrow it down to a certain period of time where Annas and Caiaphas are functioning as the high priests, and then these other four men are the tetrarchs, and Pilate's the governor. In other words, this is exactly when it happened, and it affects not just one small region of the world, it affects the entire world. This is a worldwide issue. It's a matter of worldwide significance that Jesus not only came, but that he had a ministry. His public ministry was an event of global significance. Every human being on the face of the earth is supposed to hear about not only who Jesus was, but what he came to do. But then, verse number 2 continues the setting, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. "The word of the Lord came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Again, I'm going to set dispensational fine points aside this morning. If you want to argue about right division, then we'll argue about that some other time. But that's not my point this morning, is to teach the most subtle dispensational implications of this passage. I'm trying to preach the practical rather than teach the dispensational this morning. So if you find something and say, "Well, that doesn't really fit my dispensational structure," we'll talk about that later. But as far as the gospel era is concerned, it all starts right here with John the Baptist. The entire Old Testament was preparatory from Adam right up till now. And make no mistake about this, John was an Old Testament character. But here begins the history of the church. I didn't say this is the birthday of the church. I'm not a Baptist brighter, whatever other weird conclusions you might want to make out of that. But the history of the church begins with John the Baptist. The first disciples that were in the church were baptized by John. They followed Jesus and became His apostles. And so there's a connection, direct, definite connection. And I am not joking when I say I really believe that if you want to find out where the Baptist church started, I'd look for the first Baptist I could find, and that's him right there. I'm that much of a Baptist. Capital B, A, P, T, I, S, T, all the way across. Baptist, Baptist to the bone. That's how Baptist I am about this issue. I'm a Baptist all the way through. I don't believe that this name came from somebody dropping the Anna off in the Protestant Reformation. I believe that it started right back here. I understand the dispensations. We'll talk about that later if you want to. But I'm sure that there's a direct tie all the way back to John. Without understanding John, without understanding his ministry, the very existence of the church is an enigma. Where did it come from? You can't figure it out. You can't work it out. You can't understand it. It makes no sense historically unless we go back to John. Something begins with John. Now is not the time to explain about all that, but I just want to mention it at this point and declare what I think about it. What I do want to stop now, though, and preach about a little bit is, number one, the wickedness of the times when John came preaching. These are pretty bad days when John came preaching. He came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He came into all the country about Jordan preaching. Now, if you go back into those verses, Luke is not just setting the time at which Jesus came. He's telling us about the world into which John came preaching. You have Tiberius Caesar. 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. This man, Tiberius, is the stepson and the successor of Caesar Augustus. He started reigning as a joint ruler with his stepfather in 765 AUC, or the year that we call 11 AD. On August 19th, AD 13, Augustus dies. And Tiberius becomes the sole ruler of the Roman Empire. Luke is counting from the beginning of their joint rule, not from the year that Tiberius began to reign by himself, but counting back, including the 2 years that he was joint ruler with his stepfather, Augustus. That 15-year reign brings us to the year 779 AUC, or the year that we call AD 33. He began his 50th year, or Tiberius began his 15th year, and about September that year, Jesus would have completed his 30th year of life. Jesus is about 30 years old. Tiberius was born B.C. 41, died March 16th, A.D. 37. One authority says, as a citizen, he distinguished himself as an orator, soldier, and public official. But as emperor, he was slothful, self-indulgent, indescribably licentious, vindictive, and cruel. He was a master of dissimulation and cunning. He was a veritable scourge to his people, and he was reincarnated in Hot Springs, Arkansas. But he still found flatterers even in Palestine. Caesarea Philippi and the town Tiberias being named for him. Then you have Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, he's going to come up again. We won't say a lot about him this morning, but we know that he was a spineless politician. He was far more interested in getting a good review from his boss than he was about truth or justice. Because when they said, we'll take Barabbas, Pilate said, this guy's really innocent, but I'll hand him over to you anyway. Then you've got Herod. This Herod that was Tetrarch of Galilee, that's known as Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who Matthew tells us about, slaughtered all those babies, trying to get the one that was born to be king. This is his son. Not the same Herod, it's his son. This is the one that murdered John the Baptist and participated in the trial of Jesus. The one that was eaten up with worms in Acts chapter 12. That's this Herod. I heard a fundamentalist one time preach a message, And he tied the Herod in Matthew chapter 2 in with the one in Acts chapter 12, just like it was the same guy. It was a great sermon. Trouble was, it wasn't in the Bible. You know, he didn't know there were two Herods. I guess they must not have taught that where he went to Bible college. Anyway, Philip was distinguished by justice and moderation. He's the one decent man in this whole catalog. He married a woman named Salome. Salome, you know about her? She deserted him for his brother Herod and had a daughter who danced for Herod and got John the Baptist's head in a charger for all that. And as far as a tetrarch is concerned, you might as well just know this. A tetrarch is literally the ruler of a fourth part of something. divided up into four parts, and each patriarch gets a part. Trachonitis is off toward Damascus. Abilene's west of Damascus, north of Galilee. All that geography is not that important this morning. It's the people that matter. Annas and Caiaphas. The Jews only recognized one high priest at any given time. Once you became the high priest, you were supposed to hold the office for life. Now, there's two different authorities. One group says Pilate had him removed. Another credits Pilate's predecessor, Gracchus, with his removal. But whichever one it was, somebody said this guy's not fit to be the high priest, one of the two governors there, either Gracchus or Pontius Pilate after him. They had him deposed from office, and so his son-in-law, Caiaphas, began to be the high priest in his place. So you have two guys being called the high priest at the same time. Annas was the actual high priest, but Caiaphas was the functioning high priest. Now, the point of all that is this. Just look at who's running things. Look at the world into which John the Baptist came preaching. This is a sorry, despicable bunch of reprobates that is running things politically, socially, and religiously. There's hardly a name on the list that isn't infamous for his wickedness. The only exception is Philip. All of them are frauds, usurpers, imposters, or interlopers. All are disqualified either by lineage or by character from holding the office that they have. Just about like when Job said, "The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he?" You see, you can tell the character of people by their rulers. In a democracy, and we are not a democracy, we're a constitutional republic, but we have democratically elected officers. And anybody goes to hold office in government, they're elected by a democratic majority. And wherever you have democratically elected officers, the people get the governors that most resemble themselves. However, I don't think that it's only true when you have democratic elections, because God is not mocked. And God sets over men who He chooses to set over them. He is sovereign over the nations. He is the ruler of the nations. And He sets up even the basis of men at times. No, these people in their day did not elect Tiberius. They didn't elect Pilate. They didn't elect Herod. But nevertheless, God had those men there. You know why? Because the character of the rulers always reflects the character of the subjects. God doesn't set wicked rulers over righteous people and righteous rulers over wicked people. He gives them a character like the ones that they're ruling. And there's great political wickedness in the time that John came preaching. I don't have time to defend this statement, but from a biblical standpoint, even more than a historical standpoint, and historically I think it could be proven, but socialism is an evil political system. It's an evil political system. And I'm telling you this morning, every liberal politician on either side of the aisle, I don't care what label they wear, if they support socialistic policies, like the equal distribution of wealth and all those things that are designed to take one person's money and put it in somebody else's pocket, or do a job that the government was never designed by the framers of our Constitution to do, anything that enlarges the power of the state, increases the amount of control that the civil government has over the lives of people, that is a wicked form of government. And it is wicked people following a wicked agenda when they want to enlarge the amount of control that they have over your life. That's wicked. Political wickedness, and we see it again in both parties. One fellow coined the phrase the Republicrats. Well, you know, I tend to vote Republican, almost always do. I haven't voted for a Democrat that I can ever remember in my lifetime. However, I don't always like the Republican I have to vote for. I don't always think that I'm getting behind somebody that believes right. He's just better than the alternative. Because all of them somewhere cave in, capitulate, and yield to this progressive. Somebody said the difference between Republicans and the Democrats is this. With the Democrats, you're racing towards socialism at 100 miles an hour. With the Republicans, you're creeping along at about 30 miles an hour. But we're all still moving in the same direction. Slower, better, but it's really not being brought back to anything biblical or even anything constitutional. In these days, you know, in the political arena, we seem to go back and forth between minor victories and major setbacks. That's what I can remember in the time that I've cared about it. Minor victories, major setback. Minor victory, major setback. From Bush to Clinton to Bush, I don't know what's going to be next. If Kerry wins, it's a setback. Bush was a victory, but a minor one. Kerry will be a setback if he gets in there, and it'll be a major one. I've got a whole pile of illustrations here. The news this week has just been full of things. You know, isn't it amazing thing? I know it's less than 30%. I think the exact figure is 26, but only less than 30% of Americans approve of homosexual marriage. Right now, there's 38 states, thank God, 38 states, Ohio just passed law, but there's 38 states in the United States that have actually passed laws forbidding homosexual marriage. Same-sex unions are now illegal in 38 states by law passed by the legislature recently. Thank God for Ohio. Now with 38 states, we have enough to have a constitutional amendment to make it a national law against homosexual marriage. Same-sex union. I hope that they pass a law. That would be a minor victory. That might even be a major victory. But isn't it amazing how the Democrats, the liberals on the other side that are for it, even only 26% of the population is for it, but they're saying that all the Republicans who in their state legislators are passing laws against it, they're divisive. So all you divisive Republicans, all you divisive conservatives, you're passing laws against homosexuality. You're divisive. No, you're divisive. Only 26% of the population is for what you're trying to do, and you're trying to force it down everybody else's throat. I'd call that divisive, but they pull out the divisive word, and sure enough, the news media, their willing accomplices, just get along and repeat it. Hey, who's divisive? We're just standing where we always have. This is what Grandma and Grandpa and all of them, that's what they always believe. Who's dividing? You people are always trying to move forward in some wicked direction. That's who's dividing. Political wickedness, cultural wickedness, just... this past week, again, the degradation of our culture. There is some gleams of light, by the way. I don't know when the degradation of our culture just began. Different people say different times. Some people say it was the 60s, you know, the 60s. All that hippie stuff, you know, that hippie counterculture stuff. Others say, no, it goes back to the 1920s, the roaring 20s, you know, Al Capone, the flappers and all that, Prohibition. No, it's the 1890s. The really degradation of the culture began in the 1890s. I say it began Genesis chapter 3. I mean, I really, you know, and it's been just back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. You know, it's, again, sometimes a minor victory, sometimes a major defeat. Every now and then there's major victories. I can't remember a major victory in my lifetime. But we've had minor victories. But, you know, there might be some major ones up ahead, and then there might be, I don't know, we might not even have any minor victories for a while in the culture war. But I'd say that this thing with Ohio being the 38th state that made a law against same-sex unions, I'd say that's a victory. Is it, we don't lose all the time, but I would say we seem to be losing the culture war overall. You know, last week's Super Bowl. You understand, there's Baptist churches, independent Baptist churches that show the Super Bowl in their church buildings. Now, you wonder how the pastors explain that one's all over. You know, we'll just have a Super Bowl party here at the church. Now, we're going to edit it out. We're going to edit out any of the bad stuff, you know, and have us... They were in for a whole lot more than they realized, weren't they? Now, I wonder if they'll do it again next year. I mean, hey, they've already compromised. They've already tipped their hat to it. They've already said this is the most important thing that we can do on any given Sunday is watch the Super Bowl. Super Bowl trumps God, so what are they going to do now? They're going to have to start saying God trumps Super Bowl. And then lose all those people who are going to go to another church that will go ahead and show it anyway. You know what? God trumps everything. Always has. You know, I can find. But I'm not playing along with, well, gee, how can I please the people this morning? I couldn't care less. Last thing I think about before I get in this pulpit is whether you're going to like it or not. I mean, really, I'm up here to yell at you for God. That's all.
You light a lump in it. It really doesn't matter to me one bit. You say, well, we'll kick you out. Well, fine. God put me somewhere else. Yell at somebody else sometime. But you understand that Super Bowl halftime show? I believe that was a trial balloon. That was undoubtedly the lowest point ever reached on any major televised event. I'm not saying it's the lowest point ever reached in a televised event. We all know better than that. But as far as a major televised event where there were children, sure to be children in the audience, there's a Breakpoint article in here, only a matter of time. I say, I got a bunch of stuff in here. Rabbi Bo teaching, best disgusting Super Bowl halftime show. That was a masterpiece. Somehow it isn't surprising how on the morning after the Super Bowl there was outrage in the air. And not just coming from Carolina fans. The MTV-produced halftime show, not to mention commercials, left even some of the world's worldliest football fans sputtering. Our own Chuck Colson talked with a non-Christian friend who's usually blasé about what goes on in culture, but who was furious over the exposure of Janet Jackson's breast during the halftime concert, if you can call it that, and about finding out way too much about Mike Ditka's personal problems. I don't know about that, but I'm guessing it had something to do with a little pill, but there are kids watching, she said. And indeed, she's right. The CBS network that aired the game, thank God, angry viewers lit up the switchboard. CBS is blaming MTV. MTV and CBS are both saying that they had no idea that this would happen. Pop star Justin Timberlake, who did the unveiling, claims it was really a wardrobe malfunction. I can tell you that during all the years I spent as a defense attorney, even prosecutor, those were the kind of arguments that we heard all the time. However, the promise of shocking moments in the halftime show was made beforehand. Denials don't hold much credibility, particularly because just before Timberlake removed part of Jackson's top, he signed that she was going to be naked by the end of the song. There's more. There's a lot more. I'm going to keep you here all day reading articles. It was apostate. Cultural wickedness. Political wickedness. Our nation is moving day after day, it seems, in the direction of socialism, which is totalitarian, which is dictatorial, which is restrictive on the rights and liberties. It takes the freedom away from the people. Socially, we're always moving in a more degraded direction every year. Every time they have an opportunity, they push the envelope a little farther and desensitize people against what they're seeing. You see, not everybody objects to that sort of thing being broadcast, but a lot of people object to that kind of thing being shown to an audience that includes children. And so they'll be, they'll be a little bit contrite about it. But you watch and see if it's any different next year. This week we've seen the legitimization of homosexual marriage in Massachusetts. Did you know, Don Feeder once said, he said, you know you're a liberal if you believe that marriage is an obsolete institution except for homosexuals. No longer important. Marriage is an obsolete institution except for homosexuals. They should be able to get married, but nobody else needs to. I mean, the stuff we got going on, I could go on and on. But gender selection. Newsweek this week, according to January, not this week, but a couple weeks ago, the January 26th issue of Newsweek, technology is making it possible for couples to choose whether they have a boy or a girl. Hundreds of American couples have already tried what some are calling family balancing, and hundreds more hope to try it soon. Reporter Claudia Cobb writes, despite considerable moral murkiness, Americans are talking to their doctors and visiting catchy websites about gender selection. Moral murkiness, indeed. Currently, the most successful method of gender selection is pre-implantation of genetic diagnosis, or PGD. The technique was created to screen embryos for diseases. Now it's being used to screen them for gender as well. Doctors create multiple embryos, and folks, don't get this wrong, that's a living thing. That's a living human being. They can create multiple embryos, select a few of the desired gender, and implant them. The rest are frozen, donated, or discarded. And I say, but, you know, as long as Baptist colleges teach that you're supposed to use birth control for 2 years after you're married, why in the world would the culture wake up on this problem? Again, if you're not ready to have babies, you're not ready to get married. This bottom line. I'm not ready to have a baby, but no, you're not ready to get married then. Wait till you can support that baby and then get married. Don't you be thinking about, I'll get married and use birth control for 2 years so we can just have this protracted date with legalized sex. You understand, judgment must begin at the house of God, and we don't acknowledge that God has sovereign right over the womb. We could have had ultrasounds, and we never did. I don't complain. I'm not saying you're wicked for having them. We didn't want to know. It didn't matter. They're God's babies. Boy, girl, you understand? And then you're going to have a bunch of this one, bunch of that, and then we'll just see which one comes out right, and the rest of them, we'll kill them. What it comes down to, murdering. Murdering those little unborn babies. You understand, pretty wicked times, isn't it? I mean, politically, we're moving towards socialism, which is totalitarian dictatorship, control over every aspect of your life, a wicked, evil, godless, political, atheistic system. Socially, we're moving towards more and more vice and lust and debauchery and lewdness. Do you understand? Recently, there was a pro-abortion conference that was held, and it was held for abortion providers. And these abortion providers watched as the inventor of the partial birth abortion procedure narrated a video of the procedure. I'm not going to go into a graphic description of what partial birth abortion involves, but understand the baby is halfway out of its mother already. That's why it's partial birth. The baby is partially born. And here's the guy that invents the procedure narrating as this video is being shown of the procedure. And then the audience burst into applause when the act was over and the unborn child destroyed. The disturbing and eye-opening event featuring abortion doctor Martin Haskell addressing members of the National Abortion Federation was captured on audio tape. And the tape's available from WorldNet Daily if you want it, but I don't. I'll take their word for it. I don't need to see it. Calmly and dispassionately describing each step of the process up to and including the insertion of the scissors into the base of the baby's head, followed by the sound of the suction machine sucking out the baby's brain, Haskell walks his audience through the procedure that opponents hope will finally be banned during this congressional session. If it is, minor victory. But it's a major setback that people could actually applaud something like that. Something's really seriously warped and twisted in the minds of the American population. Something else from this week. How about, I'm just giving you a few examples of the times that we're in, folks. Lauderhill, Florida, 2-4. This is from Friday, February 5th, 2 days ago. Lauderhill, Florida, 2 fourth grade boys were suspended from school after a classmate said she was raped in a bathroom at Royal Palm Elementary School on Wednesday. I wonder how many of those boys, I wonder if those boys watched the Super Bowl on Sunday. Got any ideas? The 10-year-old victim was taken to a sexual assault center after the attack was reported, and deputies said they received back positive indications she was raped. The two boys, ages 11 and 12, have been turned over to juvenile authorities. Each was charged with sexual battery of a child and lewd and lascivious exhibition. At a Thursday afternoon hearing, a judge ordered the two boys, both dressed in jail uniforms and fitted with shackles, held in custody for 21 days. There was no reaction from either child. Broward Sheriff's Office spokesman Jim Ledstall on Thursday said the attack occurred around 9 a.m. Wednesday during regular sessions at Royal Palm Elementary. The school has more than 900 students. The victim told investigators she had been harassed by the two boys for several months. On Wednesday, the girl was confronted by the two boys, forced into a bathroom. And then I won't read the rest of it. And again, I'm not squeamish. She told the teacher, who told the authorities, understand, but how in the world do you produce 10, 11-year-old boys that can do that? What do you have to do in a culture? What do you have to allow? What do you have to display? What do you have to tolerate? What do you have to approve in order to turn out a cup? And see, that's what we know about. What do we not know about? Oh, there's cultural wickedness. There's political wickedness. And there's religious wickedness. I handed out, you know, you guys are called to preach. I want to give you a copy of this little book, Preaching for the Glory of God by Alistair Begg. I gave some out on Wednesday. I've got enough, but you understand, right now, I mean, people like John MacArthur, I've got an article in here by him. And again, I consider John MacArthur to be a compromiser. But John MacArthur's crying out against the apostasy and the dilution of the gospel in the Christian world right now. I mean, what is going on in pulpits that's supposed to be preaching is just a lot of amateur psychology. And it gets worse. I mean, we got the ordination of women, we got the ordination of homosexuals. Certain denominations are expressing support for homosexual marriage. Again, even Breakpoint, even Charles Colson crying out against some of this compromise. Peter James Lee was one of the 60 Episcopals who voted to approve the appointment of Gene, an openly gay man, as Bishop of New Hampshire. According to the vote, since the vote, Lee has faced stiff opposition from certain evangelical churches in his diocese. Well, good. I'm glad somebody's protesting. Why don't they just get out? You know, why don't they just leave it and become Baptists? The further you get from Rome, the more you look like a Baptist. You got a problem with your denomination doing that? Why don't you get out of it? Well, we got our pension plan, we got our retirement plan, we got our, you know, we got our old age home and all those kinds of things, you know, and that's what they're staying in there for. Same reason why the Southern Baptists stay in the Southern Baptist Convention. If I starve to death, it's God's fault, but I am not going to join any denomination for financial security in my retirement. No way. I don't ever want to have to approve anything like that. Independent Baptists, you see, self-rule, self-government, autonomous churches. It gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. And again, I got a pile of articles I can read to you. I'm not going to take all the time to do it. But I just wanted to say, those were wicked days, weren't they? Ours are wicked days, aren't they? And what did John come doing? John came preaching repentance. What a time to be sent to preach repentance. Baptism, repentance for the remission of sins. Again, we can go into the dispensational subtleties of all that some other time. The point of it is this. We should not despair about the cause of truth, no matter how wicked our day is. Just about the time things looked hopeless, the foundation of the church was being laid. God was preparing a great means of deliverance for delivering the hungry-hearted. It doesn't really matter how evil the times are, and ours are evil. It doesn't matter how many adversaries are lined up against us, and we've got a whole bunch of them. We're supposed to go out and preach repentance. In other words, you can't preach repentance unless you're calling out sin. Because sin is what's to be repented of. You repent of sin. And so, if you're going to preach repentance, you're going to have to preach against sin because people need to repent of sin. The lewdness, the nakedness, the music, the attitude, the political drift, the social drift, the religious drift of compromise, it's all sin. Do you understand? It's sin. Robert Schuller is a heretic. He is a false prophet. He preaches a false gospel. Understand? I mean, hell's going to be so thick with people who believe like him, their feet are going to be sticking out the windows. He's a heretic. Bill Hybels has him on his platform. Not every week, but he has. Had him on his platform. And not as a, he wants us to hear what this guy has to say, holds him up as a Christian. The man has never given the gospel once in his life. His so-called gospel is self-esteem. The only solution to your problems, and the way you don't need redemption, you don't need to die to self, you don't need to be humble before the cross. No, you just need to get more self-esteem. And that is plan of salvation, is in you getting some pop psychology self-esteem. That's a heretic, you understand? He's not a Christian. He doesn't understand the gospel. He's a false prophet. He names the name of Jesus. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that there's a lot of people going to name His name. They're going to go into hell. Many shall say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and done that and all these wonderful things in Your name? And Jesus is going to say to them, depart from Me, ye cursed, in everlasting darkness, prepared for the devil and his angels. You say, I don't think you ought to talk against folks' religions. Well, then, you know, Jesus talked about people call Him. Use His name. Identify with Him that we're going to hell. Now, people can identify with Jesus, claim to be Christians, and claim to represent Him go to hell. I guess anybody who's got anything else going on is surely going there. Unless they repent. You say, well, that's all. I just don't think you ought to talk against folks' religions. Well, Jesus did it all the time. The world was in control of a corrupt Roman tyrant, and the church, so to speak, was in the control of a bunch of ignorant, jealous priests. I said I'm not talking about dispensations this morning. But at that same time, the Lamb of God is about to appear. John came preaching, and 6 months after John came preaching, Jesus came to be baptized of Him. It can happen again, folks. It can happen again. The world can be in the control of a corrupt tyrant, and the religious world can be in the control of ignorant and jealous religious phonies, pretenders, and at the same time, the Lamb of God be about to appear. See, He is coming again, isn't He? He did say He'd be coming again. I don't know, the world today looks an awful lot like it did back then. And so what do we do? Well, I think we do the same thing John did. Preach repentance. Not try to get along. Not be interested in giving people what they think they need. Preach repentance. Look at the call of God on John to begin preaching at chapter or verse 2 there, at the end of verse 2. The Word of the Lord came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Let me say, no man has the right to take upon himself the ministry of preaching. I'm not talking about filling a pulpit on occasion. But I am talking about having the pulpit as a vocation. There's a lot of people that can fill the pulpit on an occasion that don't belong behind the pulpit as a vocation. There's a difference between doing it once in a while and doing it because God called you to do it, and that's what you do. That's your life. And if you're going to go in the pulpit as a vocation, you better have two things. You better have an inward call from God, and you better have some outward call from men. What I mean by that is the Word of God has to come to you before you come to it. In other words, you need to know that the ministry is your calling. Man comes forward to be ordained to the ministry, he needs to know that he has been called of God or he commits a great sin. That's the first thing that any ordination committee should ask any candidate for ordination. Do you believe that you are called of God to the ministry? Not can you preach a message or even can you preach a lot of them? Do you believe that you are called of God to the ministry? You know, down south they say, we got too many. Papa's called, or Mama called, and Papa sent boys in the ministry now. Well, I kind of tend to agree with that. Again, speech majors. Pulpiteers, but not preachers. Not called of God. One of the ways you'll know a man's called of God is because he's not afraid to tell people what they need to repent of. Therefore, we ought to pray that our pulpits be filled with men who are really called of God, who are really ready and really willing to call people to repent of whatever it is that they need to repent of. That's bad English, but it's good preaching. shouldn't end a sentence in a preposition, but whatever it is of which they need to repent, he should call them to it. I mean, look what he did. He goes on, I'll come back here, but verse 4, as it is written in the words in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Straighten up your path. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain, every hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight. The rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, oh, you nice people, you're so good to come to church today. I says, you know, a couple of Sunday nights ago, it's the weirdest job in the world, man. You think I like this? I don't always like telling the best people in the world, that the best people I know, what's wrong with. You are. You're the best people I know. I don't know a better group of people than the one sitting in front of me this morning. I know you better than anybody. And I know you with all your warts, but I don't know a better group of people. I know some other churches, and they look better than you when you first see them, but once you get to know them, they don't look a bit better than you. I've been around this thing enough to know there are no churches where everybody's right, perfect, just like they ought to be. I know a lot better than that. You're as good a group of people as I've ever seen in my life, and I'm not here to flatter you. I got to get up every Sunday and tell you what's wrong with you. I don't necessarily like it. I get tired of it sometimes. Back off and don't tell you what's wrong with you, and then it gets worse. And I say, oh, it's time for a little house cleaning, and you say, give us more. All right, then I will. But I mean, what a thing to say. You... Don't worry, I'm not going to hurt myself. They come to be baptized. I mean, say, hey, we want to join your church, John. We want to join your church. And John says, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, come as you are, leave as you came, right? John was seeker sensitive. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, if God wanted some children of Abraham, He'd make some out of rocks before He'd take you. What an attitude. What a thing. What a mean preacher. No, what a God-called preacher. We should pray that our pulpits are filled with men who are really called of God, and that those men who are called of God are not afraid to preach repentance. And we should take care to listen to what they have to say. Folks, I'm toot my own horn here for just a minute, but John's call was from God. The word of the Lord came to John, sent him out to preach. What you forget is that God's call is on the man who's doing the preaching. And when somebody doesn't like something the preacher said, they conveniently forget that God's call is on the man because they don't like what was said. I'm not going to claim to never err. There's preachers that do that. I'm the man of God, I'm always right. Not on your life do I claim to never err. But let me just say this. When I'm up here sounding off, I bet you I'm right more often than you are. If I preach it and you disagree with it, there's a better chance that you're wrong than me. If I'm willing to get up here and sound off about it, I didn't just do this, you know, on a lark. Put some time and energy and prayer and preparation and thought and weighed the consequence and all. I thought about it before I said it. Amen. And you know what? If you're wrong, you're the one who suffers. I don't suffer. You say, I don't believe that. Go out and do it. Go out and do it your way. But you're going to suffer if I'm right and you're wrong. You say, well, you're not. You already said you're not always right. I said, I stand a better chance of being right than you. When I'm up here sounding off, I stand a better chance of being right than you stand of being right. If you don't like it, you better go home and make sure you're right and I'm wrong. If I was you, I'd take it home and think about it instead of just dismissing it when the minute you heard it. Didn't like it? Not going to hear anything else. Don't have to do anything about that. I can't hear you now, preacher. You don't just say, well, you know, I'm just sit there and very respectfully say, I'm not sure, you know, inside yourself without showing anything on the outside. So I'm not so sure he's right about that. But, you know, he has called to God to say stuff and he called people to repentance. Maybe I ought to go home and think about what he said instead of just, no. It could be I'm wrong. Also, one more thing, those who do preach should not fear to deliver faithfully the message that God has given them. You know, I've got this article by John MacArthur entitled "What's Inside the Trojan Horse." Again, as far as I'm concerned, John MacArthur's way out to the left of me, but he's talking about people way out to the left of him, and way out to the left of him is what's popular today. So, well, you know what? What kind of, you see, you got some kind of a church, right? Yeah. Some guys at the gym, you know, they know I'm a preacher. I said, what kind of church you got anyway? I said, it's a Baptist church. And he said, well, you know, what kind? I said, well, you ever hear Jerry Falwell? And said, yeah. I said, well, I'm somewhere to the right of Jerry Falwell. You know. I can't imagine anybody more to the right than Jerry Falwell. You know? Pat Robertson's a liberal. And Rush Limbaugh, Rush Limbaugh's a, you know, compromiser. I mean, he's just, you know, we could get a lot more straight than him. Sean Hannity, he's right there most of the time, but you know, Sean's a little to the left of me. Let me just say this. One or two things I'll read and then I'll wrap this up. But here's what MacArthur said. He said, there is in vogue today a trend to make the basis of faith something other than God's Word. Experience, emotion, fashion, and popular opinion are often more authoritative than the Bible in determining what many Christians believe, from private individual revelation to the blending of secular psychology with biblical principles. Christians are listening to the voice of the serpent that once told Eve, God's Word doesn't have all the answers. Christian counseling reflects that drift, frequently offering no more than experimental and unscriptural self-help therapy instead of solid answers from the Bible. Evangelical pragmatism leads to move the focus of faith away from God's Son. You've seen that repeatedly if you watch much religious television. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel advocated by so many televangelists is the ultimate expression of this kind of fantasy faith. This false gospel appeals unabashedly to the flesh, corrupting all the promises of Scripture and encouraging greed. It makes material blessing, not Jesus Christ, the object of the Christian's desires. He says a couple more paragraphs about that. Easy believism, Christ not being the focus of the message. Then he says, third, today's Christianity is infected with a tendency to view the result of faith as something less than God's standard of holy living. By downplaying the importance of holy living, both by precept and by example, the biblical doctrine of conversion is undermined. Think about it. What more could Satan do to try and destroy the church than undermine God's Word, shift the focus off of Christ, and minimize holy living? Again, that's John MacArthur. And I already thought, I'm way to the right of John MacArthur, but that's John MacArthur. Pointing the finger at his counterparts in the evangelical world. Well, fundamentalism has been saying this for a long time, longer than John MacArthur has been saying it. But it's nice when somebody went over there that they respect says something about it. Here's a quote from the Moody Press book entitled "The Coming Evangelical Crisis." Although most of today's professing evangelicals would acknowledge that theology, in some sense of the word, does matter, a recent survey in Christianity Today revealed that this is more lip service than anything else. According to the survey, theology, in any sense of the word, is really not all that important to the very people to whom it should matter most, those in the pulpit and the pew. Both groups listed theological knowledge as last in terms of pastoral priorities. The times in which John came preaching, wicked times. Social wickedness, political wickedness, religious wickedness. The manner in which John came preaching, he came preaching repentance under the call of God. And number three, and I will hurry with this, I promise I'll hurry, what the Bible calls for preaching. The Bible calls preaching
calling for repentance. Preaching declares the need for repentance. Then, and by the way, to repent is to turn around. It's a turn. So recognize that where you're going and what you're doing and what you're all about is wrong. And to turn from that to Christ, to the gospel, to the cross, to no longer be a lost sinner on your way to hell, but to become a saved believer, a Christian, someone who has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive your sin debt and pay for your sins with His blood. He already did it. You accept the gift. You're born again. You become a child of God. Repentance. He preached not only repentance, He preached the need for remission. Preaching is about repentance and preaching is about remission. Once again, there's some dispensational subtleties here. Advanced Bible students know something about the difference between remission and redemption and Old Testament saints and New Testament saints and all that. But simply put, remission is a payment that removes a penalty. It removes guilt. And we need somebody to pay our sin debt to remove the guilt. Preaching declares not only repentance, you're a sinner, you need to repent of your sin, you need to turn from your sin, but also declares remission. Christ paid for your sins. Christ died for your sin. Christ loved you, shed every drop of blood He had to pay your sin debt. And He'll wash your sins away. He said, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like, or they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Our sins can be washed away in the blood of Christ. And third, and I'm skipping a bunch of stuff, but preaching declares the need for readiness. After He said, "Repent and be and have your sins remitted," He said, "Get ready. The axe is coming to the root of the tree." Go in verse 11, 12, 13, some things to do to get ready. He said, the guy's coming. He's coming. Verse 17, He's coming. His fan is in His hand. He'll thoroughly purge the floor. He'll gather the wheat into His garner, but the chaff He'll burn with unquenchable fire. Hey, He's coming. And when He comes, He's coming in judgment. You understand, Jesus, when He left this earth, the angel told the disciples, "The same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." He's returning. It's not just some mystical fantasy mythology. Jesus Christ is literally and physically and visibly returning to this earth. And when He comes, He's coming in judgment. In flaming fire, the Bible says, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, we saw the world, what it was like when Jesus came the first time. It looks an awful lot like ours. Before Jesus came the first time, God sent a man out, said, "You go out and preach, you tell them to repent, you tell them they can have remission, and you tell them to get ready." Now, I don't know when Jesus is coming, but I know we've got to do three things. We've got to tell people to repent. We've got to tell people they can have remission, and we've got to tell them they better be ready. Because you understand, it's in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. When the Lord returns, you'll either be ready or you won't be ready. You'll either be saved, washed in the blood, and living right so you'll not be ashamed that it's coming. Or you'll be unprepared. And the Bible's very clear. If you heard the gospel before He comes, you won't have an opportunity to be saved after He gets here. God will send you a strong delusion that believe a lie. You'll believe a lie instead of the truth. If you're hearing the truth this morning, the only way is out. Jesus said Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Me." You can reject that, but you can't reject that Jesus said He's the only way to heaven. You can believe anything you want to about how people get to heaven, but don't tell me Jesus said any way is as good as any other way. Jesus said He was the only way. He didn't say, "I'm a way." He said, "I'm the way." And His followers said that He taught that there was salvation in no other. He's the only way. You either have Him as your Savior or you don't. And if you don't, you're not ready. And He's coming again. And when He comes a second time, it'll be to a world just like this one. Political wickedness, social wickedness, religious wickedness. A few oddballs, a few eccentrics, a few outcasts, a few pariahs are going to be out in the wilderness saying, "Repent, repent, repent. Get ready. He's coming. Get cleaned up. Straighten up your act. He's coming. He's coming." Oh, they won't have large followings, but they'll be preaching faithfully. There'll be a religious crowd with a large following, but they won't be preaching faithfully. The question this morning is, are you ready? Should He come? If this very next instant the trumpet should blow, And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Are you going up with them, or will you be left behind? If you are one of those who will be left behind, you have nothing but fear and horror and terror ahead of you outside of Jesus Christ. Whosoever will, let him come, drink the water of life freely. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. I invite you this morning, come and trust Jesus Christ. I'm not gonna try and set you up to walk an aisle, but somebody can take a Bible and show you from the Word of God how to be saved this morning. If you want to walk an aisle, that's one way of letting us know. You can tap somebody on the shoulder who's got a worn-out Bible and say, please, I want to be saved. Show me how to be saved. I'm not interested in getting a count. I'm not interested in having a full altar, but I am interested in you leaving here ready. Let's stand with heads bowed, eyes closed, and nobody looking around. It's a wicked day. If there's ever a need for preaching to be stronger, bolder, harder, it's now. Not to get softer, not to get weaker. See, you know, people can't take hard preaching anymore. When did that ever have anything to do with whether you were supposed to do it or not? Now, people don't want to hear that. Who cares whether they want to hear it? If you're called of God and sent, you preach what God called and sent you to preach. These interlopers, if they weren't pretending to have a call and giving people little ear-tickling lessons, afraid to call people to repentance, folks have no place to hide. Yeah, I wish we could go back 100 years. You know, 100 years ago in this country, you come in a Baptist church, you hear a message like this, you say, man, that was rough. I don't think I want any more of that. So you go down the road to the Presbyterian church. You know, that Presbyterian, he's going to tell you all the same stuff about how to live right, and then he's going to tell you if you're not one of the elect, it won't do you any good anyway. So, man, I can't handle that. So you go down the street to the Methodist church, and the Methodist is going to tell you everything I said this morning. And not only that, but he's going to say, and by the way, if you don't keep it up, you're going to lose it. The Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Anglican, Lutheran, Pentecostal. Not too many anymore. Preaching repentance. Called of God, sin of God, crying aloud and sparing not. Say, I may not agree with every one of the brethren that's willing to preach repentance, but I'm thankful for everyone that's still preaching repentance. That's a rare enough thing anymore. About it. You ready to meet God? You died today. You know you're ready to meet God. If Jesus came before you got home this afternoon, would you be going up with the saints, resurrected, translated, and brought into His kingdom? Or would you be left behind? First time He came meekly like a lamb. Next time He comes in wrath and judgment. Are you ready? Dave Rosengarten closes in prayer this morning.